We'll begin, having devoted last Sunday evening to a discussion of the purpose of the writings of the book and several aspects of that. Beginning with verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. When it comes to the reading of the epistles or letters, there are three things we keep in mind. Who is doing the writing? To whom is he writing? And what was the purpose of the writing? There's no unanimity of opinion as to the identity of James. There are several James mentioned in the scripture. Some think James here, the writer of this epistle, is a brother of John, constant companion with Peter and John. But in the 12th chapter of Acts, you do well to turn there that you might read it yourself. Twelfth chapter of Acts, reading from verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And he was going to have Peter put to death. Now here, James, the brother of John, one of the three, Peter, James, and John, executed about 40 or 42 A.D. If he's the author, then the epistle to James would have to be written before that date, which would make it antedate any book in the New Testament, which is not generally conceded by many. Now, in Galatians, chapter 1, I want you to turn there for a moment and in this first chapter of Galatians, Paul writing of his conversion and possibly of his 3 years in Arabia, in verse 18, says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now we read in both Mark and Matthew that Jude, or that two of the half-brothers of our Lord, were Jude and James, that is, individuals by that name. We know that neither one of them, or none of his brothers and sisters, were believers until after his resurrection. Now here, James, the Lord's brother, or shall we say half-brother, is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul saw him when he went up to see Peter. Now, in the 15th chapter of Acts, we read of James, who is the leader of the church at this time, Acts 15 and verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me, Simeon," or Simon Peter, had declared how at the first, or for the first time, God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now this James is very prominent in the church. And I want you to turn back now to the book of James, chapter 1. I'm holding your place there. Turn to the book of Jude, which is just before the Revelation. And I want you to read the first verse of the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, when Paul, Peter write their epistles, they speak of themselves as being apostles as well as bond slaves. But both James and Jude simply refer to themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. They would not make any mention of the fact that they were his half-brother. Neither would they make any mention of the fact that they had attained position of prominence in the church or in Christendom. It would seem that James and Jude are brothers. It would seem possibly they are the brothers or half-brothers of our Lord. So, we'll let it rest there and leave further discussion to the scholars. Now, back to James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, a greeting. Now, James is the author. The 12 tribes are the ones to whom he is writing. Now turn over a few pages to the right to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1 and verse 1. We see immediately the difference between Jude and James and Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and so on. Now here Peter is addressing himself to the strangers, or literally to the sojourners of the dispersion, same ones to whom James is writing. Now, because of that, and because James says that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, some have come up with the idea that James and Peter are writing only to save the Jews. And others concur with them and also contend that the epistle to the Hebrews is written only to save the Jews. But we've got to remember this, that at the time of the writing of these epistles, three classes of people are mentioned. That is, three classes of people living in the world: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. when a Jew believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he no longer is reckoned a Jew, but is reckoned a Christian. Unbelief is stimulated among people today by Christians referring to a Jew who's been converted as a saved Jew. If he's been saved, then he's no longer a Jew as distinguished from a Gentile, but simply a Christian. The middle wall of partition has been broken down, that middle wall that distinguished or separated the Jews from the Gentiles. In Galatians, in a few Sunday mornings, we'll come to the expression where there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're Christians. There are those who think that several books, particularly Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, are written only to the Jews and have no message for those of us who are Christians. Well, now, I want to show you something here in James, and then the same in Peter, and also Hebrews, to show you to whom they're writing. Now, in this first chapter of James, in the 18th verse, beginning, talking of the group to whom he's writing, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Wherefore, my beloved brethren. Now, he's writing to people who have been begotten by God through the word of truth. If he was a Jew and begotten of God by the word of truth, he becomes a Christian. If he was a Gentile and is begotten by the word of truth, he becomes a Christian. Now, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, we find that Peter is writing, verse 2, to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Not only are they elect, but they have been sanctified through the Holy Spirit of God. Not only that, there was obedience unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. And they have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which makes these to be Christians, such as you and I, because you and I were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified or set aside by the Holy Spirit of God, and we obeyed unto the believing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, just before James, Hebrews chapter 3, which many contend is written only to the Jews, we read in this first verse of this third chapter, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The Jews are not partakers of the heavenly calling as such. The Jew, as a Jew, is a partaker of the earthly calling, not the heavenly calling. One reason so many Jews are not interested in Christianity is they have no ambition to be a partaker of the heavenly calling. They want to inherit the land that was covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that will reach from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. That's what they want. They don't want this, what some people commonly refer to as pie in the sky. They're like Esau. They'd rather have a bowl of pottage here now than some future spiritual blessing. Hebrews is written to those who have been born again. James is written to those who've been begotten by God and become children of God. Peter is written to those elect, sanctified under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, disabuse your mind if you had any thoughts along that line, that these epistles are written to Jews. They're written to Christians. Now, it might be well to observe that practically all of the Christians in the church at this time were Jews. It created more excitement in those days for a Gentile to become a Christian than it does today for a Jew to become a Christian. So what's written in the book of James is for you and for me. Now, in that regard, let me say this. Not all of the Bible is written to us. Neither is all of the Bible written about us. But all of the Bible is written for us. Now, when God told Noah to build an ark to the saving of his family, he wasn't given a blanket order for every believer to build an ark. But we can take that experience and we can make practical applications of it to our spiritual life and spiritual experiences and profit therefrom. The same is true of all of the other things that are written for us. And so this is written for us. These are the 12 tribes, children of Israel, scattered abroad all over the face of the earth. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there were Jews out of every tribe from every country under heaven that had come back to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacle, three feasts of the Jews, which every male between the age of 20 and 60 was required to attend. They were required to attend those three feasts. And so there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, conservatively estimated that somewhere between 1 million and 2 million Jews had come in for the Feast of Pentecost. And it was there that the disciples and those gathered together in the upper room filled with the Spirit of God began to speak in other languages than their native language. And as they stood up and spoke to all of these that had assembled from points all around the globe, these individuals were amazed, and they said thus, "How is it that we hear the gospel preached in our mother tongue?" Every Jew, no matter from whence he had come, heard the gospel preached in his mother tongue, the tongue of the nation in which he lived, the tongue of the nation in which he had been born, and he heard it preached in his mother tongue. Hearing, they believed, they went back preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and they're scattered abroad. Now, Peter is preaching to all of these believers of the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. So he says in verse 2, My brethren, they're called brethren, because they have the same Father. God is the Father. There are some today who erroneously speak of the universal brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God. There is a sense in which we're all brothers in Adam. But when the Bible speaks of brothers, it means those who have the common Father, and the common Father is God Almighty. So, James is writing to those who have the same Father as he, which is God Almighty. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Literally, testings. Testings. We'll read a little later on in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the word literally is testing. Christians are tested, tested, and tested. I don't know much about this other than a little that I've read. I'm sure that General Jordan could tell you a great deal about it. I have read and I've heard a little about how candidates for commissions are tested to see if they stand the test and if they can cope with situations that might arise after they're commissioned and become leaders in the Army or in the armed forces. But I read several years ago in Reader's Digest of the testings to which those aspiring to be frogmen in the war were subjected. Frogmen were those men who worked underwater, and many of them had the duty to swim up to the enemy ships and place time bombs on the ships that would blow them up. And it was quite a dangerous undertaking, and oft times many of them were captured. And they had to be tested to the extent that they would not wilt or give in under the excruciating examination to which they'd be subjected by the enemy if captured. They possessed information of a nature that wasn't supposed to get out, though they might die under the abusive questioning of the enemy. But they were tested severely to see if they could stand the test. Well, now God is getting ready to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom will be set up when the kingdom of this world is coming a day when under the Antichrist all the kingdoms of this world will be united. There will be one kingdom. It's coming that day when the kingdom of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he sets up his kingdom, he's going to have need of capable, trustworthy vice regents. Men who will exercise authority under him. And you and I are on probation. And oft times you and I are subjected to severe testings with a view to our qualifying for a place of sovereignty or leadership as a vice regent in that coming kingdom. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Paul said on one occasion that he rejoiced in the fact and he praised the Lord that he'd been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, because in the 8th chapter of Romans and the 2nd chapter of 2nd Timothy we read that if we suffer with Christ we shall reign with him. Now few men have suffered as did Paul, but he thanked God and rejoiced in the fact that he'd been found worthy to suffer. Many of us cringe and cry out at the first experience of suffering for Christ's sake. And God will withdraw the test and the suffering because we don't want it and we won't have it. Now, Peter warns against people thinking that because they suffer for their own stubbornness, that they're suffering for Christ's sake. And Peter makes a strong differential between our suffering because of something that we bring upon ourselves and our suffering in truth for Christ's sake. It has been said that most of us suffer because of our own stubbornness and not for Christ's sake, but we lay it on God and we lay it on Christ. if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Now, these testings are brought upon us. Christ was tested. Many people get all confused because of the King James word, and many other translations use the word tempted. Now, he wasn't tempted to sin. Christ was not tempted to sin. There are those who think that because Christ could not have sinned, that his testing was not a bona fide test. How can you subject one to a test who cannot succumb to the testing or the temptation? To which I reply, does a diamond have to be just a piece of glass in order to be tested? A diamond is tested to prove that it is really and actually a real diamond. Christ's testing from the point of view of God was to establish the fact that he could not sin. Because only one who cannot sin could die for the sins of the world. If Jesus could have sinned, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, he can still sin. And if there's any possibility of Christ sinning, then we have no assurance of salvation at all. He might yet sin, and all of us would be bereft of a Savior. But Christ could not sin, but he could be tempted. That is, he could be tested to prove that he was the very Son of God. That was the purpose of his testing, to establish beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God. Now, testing come our way, as it was with the testing of which I read, of those aspiring to commission in the armed services. Oftentimes the tests came to them when they were not conscious of that fact at all. And oftentimes we are tested. I worked for a while in the summer and at Christmas while I was in high school for a wholesale grocery. They never employed anybody who applied for a job. They had their eyes on dozens and scores of men. And when they saw a man and studied him for months, possibly, under every condition, felt that he's worthy, they offer him a position. And I doubt not but what some of you, or maybe several of you, have been observed in your work, and somebody seeing that offer you position. I know of several instances here in town where that has taken place. One man told me he didn't know what he was going to do. He'd go out and find somebody good and hire them, begin to train them. When they got real capable and ready to really assume responsibility, somebody else who'd been watching them take care of them, train them and everything, then come and offer them two or three times the salary that they were able to pay, and they'd go. Well, now, count it all manner of joy when you fall into these diverse testing. Told me he didn't know what he was going to do. He'd go out and find somebody good and hire them, begin to train them. When they got real capable and ready to really assume responsibility, somebody else who'd been watching them take care of them, train them and everything, then come and offer them two or three times the salary that they were able to pay, and they'd go. Well, now, count it all manner of joy when you fall into these diverse testings. Because God's putting you to the test. And if you stand firm and stand fast, well, there's a place for you. Knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. Something many of us have not. Patience. Patience. That's one thing that age and experience contributes sometimes. We have patience. With age, we learn that many of the things that we thought were absolutely essential, we come to realize are nothing. And we come to realize that the things upon which we place great value a few decades back don't matter to anything today. If you're living in the Lord and in His Word, you come to realize that God is not in a hurry. Wait on the Lord. And again I say, wait on the Lord. A very blessed passage of Scripture in that connection is the verse which says, he that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. Our faith is going to be tried. Our confidence in God is going to be subjected to a test. Our faith in God. How strongly do you believe in God? How wide, deep, broad, high is your faith in God? How much confidence do you have in God? Well, the testing of our faith works patience. Over here in the 5th chapter of James, let me show you where he speaks of patience. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, or the farmer, or the gardener, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. The husband goes out and he plants the seed. Then he waits for the rain. He waits for the warm rays of the sun. He waits for the seed to germinate, sprout, and to grow. He waits for the latter rain to mature the crop. And he waits. And he waits. He waits patiently. So we are to wait patiently on the Lord. He has said that he's going to return. We're told many pages in the Word of God that the time of his return is set. When that time comes, he's coming back. Now just be patient and wait. Back to the first chapter of James. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect is quite a word in the Greek. It doesn't mean moral perfection or moral purity. It doesn't mean sinlessness. The word perfect in the Scripture means mature. Mature. Fully grown. And where the Apostle Paul prays for the Christians or the ones saved under his ministry attaining perfection, he's praying that they will grow and develop into full-grown men and women in the Lord. That there'll be such as have need of strong meat or solid food, and not just those who cry for the milk of the word only. Mature. Grow. When one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's a babe in Christ. Everybody knows about babies and how they're desired and how sweet and pretty and beautiful they are. But it's the desire, the hope, the ambition of parents that the child will grow. I had a boyhood friend. His folks belonged to the same church as my folks, and I knew this boy as far back as I can remember. When he was 21 years old, was as long as he lived. But when he was 21 years old, his folks still brought him to church in a baby buggy. His body was the body of a baby, and he had the head of a full-grown man. Many are the Christians who have the body of a baby and the head of a full-grown man, because the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, that's what he's talking about. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that you may mature, that you may grow up, that you may know the things of God and the things of the Word of God. And here it is. Here it is. It has been said that one of the difficulties of the world today is malnutrition. Now, when we think of malnutrition, we think of individuals in foreign countries that have nothing to eat. But when I think of malnutrition in this country, I think of a generation of people who have more than enough to eat, but not the right food. Not the right food. Too much of this, too little of that. As Christians, we're suffering from malnutrition. We're feeding on everything except that which God has provided for us. And that which He's provided for us is this manna which has come down from heaven, even the written word. The written word. You cannot grow. You just as well go into the kitchen at mealtime and sit down and look at a cookbook with all the pretty pictures of the food as to try to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord by reading things that are written about the Bible. It's the Bible that gives you the strength. It's the Bible that supplies the vitamins and minerals essential for growth. The Word of God. The Word of God. Now, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, complete. Complete. Not a fully developed head and a malformed body. Not a fully developed body and a malformed head or any other faculty of the body. Entire, complete. Wanting nothing. Nothing missing in the full grown individual. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is how to use the knowledge of those facts in a way that will honor and glorify the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. It's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I think two things stand out there. You might subdivide it. To ask of God requires belief on our part that we believe in God. How can you ask of one in whom you do not believe? I believe in God. I believe in the Lord God Almighty. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit of God. I believe. And for a reason, I could give nothing better than one to which one of our esteemed professors mentioned one day. He said, a very prominent theologian asked a little girl one day where he was dining if she believed in God. And she said, yes, sir. And he said, why? And she said, just because. Just because. And the professor said, you cannot give a better reason than that. I believe in God just because I do. And no amount of worldly wisdom or reasoning, logic, can sway me from that. I believe in God. Of course, I've had some experiences, and many of you have had experiences that have confirmed and strengthened your faith in God. But if you're going to ask wisdom of God, you've got to believe that God is. Second place, you've got to believe that you can contact God if you're going to ask Him. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Then the third place, if you're going to ask wisdom of God, you've got to believe that He has the wisdom. In the 15th chapter of Acts, we have a verse of Scripture that I've had some good, what I thought, good, sound, fundamental men tell me they didn't believe a word of it. Acts chapter 15. I was speaking one evening in a church service about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and coming out of Egypt with all of the wealth that they had derived or received from the Egyptians simply by asking them to give it to them. Then when they went out and began to build the tabernacle, how that Moses called for all of the gift they had. And this person asked me publicly, just out, just like someone would speak out now, said, you reckon God knew about the tabernacle when He told them to ask the Egyptians for all the gold and silver they did? Well, look at this 18th verse of the 15th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning of the world. Literally, from the beginning of the ages. From the beginning of beginnings. Known unto God are all of His works. There has never been, there is not, there can never be an unanticipated event take place in the universe. That is, as far as God is concerned. Known unto God from the beginning, everything. Theologians speak of the omnipotent God. That's the all-powerful God. They speak of the omnipresent God. The God who is present everywhere. And they speak of the omniscient God, the God who has all wisdom, who knows everything. He knows everything. You've got to believe that God knows everything before you can ask Him for wisdom. And then, in conclusion, you've got to believe that He will give you of this wisdom when you ask Him. If any man lack for wisdom, let him ask of God. How few people think of asking God what a certain passage means. Lord, make known to me what this passage means. So, that's as far as I feel led to go this evening. By way of review, let's look at this. James, very possibly, I'm not dogmatic, but very possibly the brother or half-brother of our Lord. The writer, he's writing to save Jews scattered abroad. Very likely, possibly, there could be a few Gentiles in that number. And as he writes to them, there's the urge on his part for you and me to grow in the Lord unto maturity. And we realize our ignorance, then let us ask of God to give us wisdom. And we'll take it up there next week. Now may the grace of God our Father and the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each and every one of His children present. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.